length of time that he was inside the belly of the fish compares it to his resurrection and the preaching of Jonah. All those things point out that Jesus treats us as a historical event. And then only that, but also another occasion over in Luke chapter 29, 32. And there it said, but the crowds pressing on him, he began to say, this is an evil generation. It seeks a sign, and no sign should be given to it except the sign of Jonah the prophet. For as Jonah was a sign to the Ninevites, so also shall the Son of Man be to this generation. The Queen of the South shall rise up in the judgment with the men of this generation, condemning them. For she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon. And behold, one greater than Solomon is here. The men of Nineveh shall rise up in the judgment with this generation and shall condemn it. For they repent at preaching of Jonah, and behold, one greater than Jonah is here. Again, a comparison between what he's going to do and Jonah, the preaching of Jonah, the reaction of people in Nineveh versus how people reacted to him. And so you look at this here and say, well, Jesus honestly is treating this as historical reality, event that really happened, and not as a myth or simply an exaggeration. And so we look at the book of Jonah, though, in this first chapter. And that's what we're going to really confine ourselves to in this first chapter. And as you go see here, as I said before, that basically God tells Jonah to go to Nineveh. And as you think about Nineveh, you have to keep in mind that as it described that city, as God described the city in the book of Jonah, and Nineveh is mentioned actually the first time in Genesis. It's an old city then. In Genesis 10th chapter, verse 8 through 12, is one of those places mentioned all the way back then. This is the capital of the Empire of Assyria, which at that time, by the way, was one of the chief threats to the northern 10 tribes of Israel. And so when God describes that city, as he talks about them, he said that this is a great city. He describes it there again in verse 2, that great city. Nineveh was actually kind of a metropolitan area. And that is, it had a number of smaller cities that comprised the big city of Nineveh. And so when we read about Nineveh and the Bible, it says they're about 60 miles in circumference. And I tried to look up other cities like our city today and kind of make that comparison, but really there's not a way. I couldn't find a website that made that comparison for me, but think about a 60-mile area. That's a pretty good size area. And then not only that, but also he says about the city that, yeah, I want you to go to them. I want you to teach them, tell them to repent. Which means generally, whenever you go to somebody and tell them to repent, you know, there's always a risk involved that they may not really think very highly of your message. That's not like he's going to go tell them, you're doing great, just keep on doing it, or that God's heard your prayers and you're doing good. No, he's going to tell them, you're wrong and you need to be repenting to God. And so that's one of the things about that city, that you're going to go there and you're going to tell them to repent. But also God said, it's a sinful city. In fact, described them as wickedness. Their wickedness has come up before me. Which means that the king of Assyria, among other things, was very cruel. When they conquered people, that they often did really mean things to them, to show that they were the boss, that the brutality that they showed to the people they conquered, they would kill all of them and then do other things to their bodies again so as to intimidate everybody else around to show that we really mean business. They were idolatry. All their many gods that they would serve and worship to. And of course there's all kinds of immorality going on. And so this was a sinful place. Whenever we think about in our modern day, there are probably places that come to your mind that we would think of that really be a hard place to go and to live. Nonetheless, to go there and actually preach them the word of God, that'd be a terrible place to have to go to. Well, that's exactly what God's telling Jonah to do. And so as God tells him that, Jonah then does exactly what God says, right? I mean, Jonah says, okay, and I'm going to go. No. As points out here that in verse 3, that Jonah goes the opposite direction, as we said before. Runs totally away from where God said to go. And at that point then, we start reading about the storm in verse 4. But the Lord sent out a great wind on the sea, and there was a mighty tempest on the sea, so the ship was about to be broken up. So Jonah here thinks, okay, I ain't got a solution to this. I'm just going to run away from God. I'm going to get as far away as I can. and let God maybe choose somebody else. We don't really know how Jonah ever felt about that part there, but he wasn't intending on going to Nineveh. And then the storm arises, and when it arises, as was said in verse 4, describes there as being a big storm, a mighty storm. And again, we know that God is the one doing this. And we see the severity of the storm from the point of view of how, again, the ship was thought to be broken up. And in fact, as you go on in verse 5, it says the seamen were afraid. Now again, these were men that were used to being out in the ocean, out on the Mediterranean Sea. They were used to rough waters. But each man cried to his God. Sometimes you find people, when even though they're not very religious, that when there are certain circumstances, they're willing to turn to their God and say, God, save me. Well, that's what they're doing here. They're crying out to their God. And throughout the ship's articles into the sea, and to the sea in order to lighten it. So much like with Paul, in Acts 27 chapter, we read about him on the way to Rome and after the Mediterranean Sea and the great storm kind of stuff. What do sailors do? Among other things, they decide we're going to throw everything overboard. Now again, that's our cargo. That's what they're going to make their living off of. And so to do that was, again, showing how desperate they were. It's kind of like saying, who cares if we, if everything is thrown overboard? If we die, we won't gain money anyway. And so that shows the severity of the storm. But then, in the last part of verse 5, it said Jonah had gone down to the hold of the ship and he lay there and was fast asleep. And so that's where Jonah is. And it's been observed by one of the scholars. I mentioned him, Homer Haley. You may mention, he said that on that boat at this time there was only one atheist. And that was Jonah. Never really thought about that, but that's true. That is, the other men were there praying their God. Jonah was acting as if God doesn't even exist here. I'm just going to be down here and I'm going to be sleeping. I'm going to be staying away from the storm as best I can. And so as you go on then, at that point in verse 6, and the chief of the seamen came to him and said to him, what is the deal, sound sleeper? Arise, call upon your God, that maybe our God would notice us. We will not perish. And so basically what they're doing here is they look at Jonah, and they were amazed at the point here is that why isn't God praying? Why aren't you praying for deliverance? Why aren't you praying to your God? Which really is a good question. And I really hadn't thought about a whole lot, but stop thinking about it. Why was Jonah actually praying his God here? I submit to you that one of the main reasons is really it's hard to pray to God. We had no intention of doing what God said to do. It's hard to pray to God to spare me and save me when you know that you're actually not doing what God said. And that situation that I said, it's really hard to do that. And so while we don't have a definite answer here for the text here, I don't think that's going out on a limb at all. And so Jonah is not praying to God, and they're saying, you need to be praying to him. And at that point then, we find that they cast lots. Now again, this is like to say how they do that. We know under the law of Moses, they had the Urim and the Thummim and the priests, and they would cast lots to find out what God wanted them to do. This is a Gentile, so that doesn't necessarily apply here. But as you look at that passage, it says verse 7 and 8, and they said each one to his fellow, come and let us cast lots, so they may know his cause evil to occur to us. And their lots, and they cast lots, and lots fell on Jonah. I dare say Jonah was not surprised for that. Now he knew what was going on. He understood what was happening here. So it falls on Jonah. And then they said to him, please tell us what reason this evil has come on us. What is your business? And where did he come from? Where is your country? And what people are you? Now again, some of these questions are probably a little bit redundant as far as where are you from and where's your people and those kind of things. Where's your country? All those really kind of redundant. But really what it's getting down to, what they wanted to know from Jonah, is basically, what have you done? And why is this happening to us? How are we involved in all this? And so at that point here, Jonah answers them. And the answer Jonah gives them is accurate to a certain extent. And he said to them, verse 9, I'm a Hebrew and I fear Jehovah, the God of heaven, has made a sea and a dry land. And so he's telling them, I'm an Israelite. I'm a Hebrew. And as you look at that, though, it's kind of curious to me because of this point here, it says, I fear God. And think about that for a second. Was Jonah really fearing God? You know, word fear can have two different connotations in the Bible. Sometimes it is equated to the idea of cowardice. And that's not the kind of fear we need to have. There's other kind of fear, and that is to show reverence for God. When Solomon talks about what's the duty of men, he said to fear God and keep his commandments. And there's the idea of reverence, of the respect for God. Did Jonah really respect God in this case here? He's doing just the opposite of what God said to do. He's not showing fear of God. And as you look at this, I think also we find that explains to them who Jehovah is. It's not a case he doesn't know who God is. In fact, he knows very, very well who God is. These people here probably did not. These were idolatrous men. These were seamen from a foreign country. And so he tells them, you know, I fear the God of heaven. And this is God that has made the sea, which they were on. And they were used to their gods being primarily limited to one area, one aspect. But he said, and the land. And we understand what he's saying there. And that is, he's the God who made everything. That's who I serve. That's who I'm supposed to be fearing. Now, in a lot of ways, his answer is accurate. But the key part of that isn't. As far as his fear of God, he's not actually doing what God said to do. And so at that point then, the sailors hear this, and their response is interesting to me. Because their response, they hear this, is go on down, really this is the rest of this chapter, down to verse 16. And verse 10 says, then the men were afraid of great fear. And notice, now they had fear here. Jonah really didn't have the fear, but they had fear. And they said to him, what is this you have done? For the men knew that he was fleeing from before the face of Jehovah because he had told them. And can you imagine their response? And he says, I fear the God of heaven. I fear the God of everything. Oh yeah, I'm running away from him. And they had to respond by saying, are you kidding us? Do you mean you're actually trying to run away from God? That God of yours? And so it goes on. And they said to him, what shall we do to you? The sea may be calm to us. For the sea was going on and being stormy, and he said to them, take me up and throw me out to the sea, and the sea shall be calm to you. For I know that this great storm has come on you for my sake. But the men rowed hard to bring it to the land, but they could not, for the sea was going on and being stormy against them. And they cried to the Lord and said, we beg you, O Lord, we beg you, let us not perish this man's life. Do not lay on us innocent blood. For you, O Lord, have done it as pleased you. And they lifted Jonah up and threw him out of the sea, and the sea ceased from his raging. Then the men feared Jehovah exceedingly and offered sacrifice to the Lord and vowed vows. As you look at this here, it's just interesting to me, the contrast, and that is that these men actually seem to have a greater fear of God than Jonah did at this point right here. And as you look at this here, they basically, when they ask the question, how can you do such a thing? You stop thinking about that question. That really what they're asking is, among other things, they're noticing as far as you say you fear the God of Jehovah, you fear the God of heaven, you fear the God of the sea and the land, and yet you're running away from him. His profession and his walk of life, as I call it here, was not consistent. I dare say these men looked at him and thought, are you kidding us? You really don't fear God. Much like today, we look at somebody, and somebody said, I'm a godly person, but we look at their life and we see that everything they're doing is contrary to the word of God. We would think, no, that's not a godly person. You could fool me. I don't see godliness in you. And so, as go on here, they all said, do not hold us accountable. Do not hold us accountable what we're about to redo for this man's life here. Which to me shows that, again, they recognize a duty to God. That the fact that they were accountable to him, they were going to answer to him what they had done. Again, why don't you tell him? I don't see this. Did Jonah think about what was going to happen after he got to Tarsus? Did he think about what God was going to do because he disobeyed him? And not only that, but also that they said, what shall we do? What is it you want us to do? What is it? And after they did that, then they go and offer sacrifice and make vows to God. which shows again a desire to please his God to Jonah. Now again, I'm not saying that they were converted to Jehovah. They probably still had an idolatrous viewpoint, but at least the God that Jonah was talking about, they made vows to him to save them. But then on the other hand, well, think about Jonah. Jonah says, okay, throw me into the sea. That's the solution. Now Jonah doesn't know what God has in store. We know. We've already read the book of Jonah. We know verse 2, 3, 4. Chapter 2, 3, 4. But Jonah at this point, all he knows is a big storm out there, and he's saying, throw me into the sea, which is basically the same thing as saying, kill me. Go ahead and throw me overboard. Let me drown out there in this great ocean, this great storm going on. But what I notice about Jonah is I really don't see repentance there as much as recognition. You know, there's a difference between recognizing we sin and repenting of sin. Have you ever had somebody said, I know this is wrong, but I'm going to keep on doing it, or it may be wrong, but they really don't have any intention of actually changing their life. And what they're doing is they're in essence reporting that they sinned. And Jonah here seems to recognize I've sinned against God, but there's no repentance there. There's also no actual confession. There's nothing where Jonah said, I sinned against God. Or say to God, not this point. Okay, God, I sinned against you, please forgive me. I don't see any confession here. And in fact, as you look at it, I don't see Jonah praying. That was how this all started here. Why is it you're not praying? I don't see Jonah saying, okay, you're right, I'm going to turn around and I'm going to bow right now and I'm going to pray to my God to save us. When they said, what should we do? Jonah did not say, give me a minute to pray to God. And we'll see what to do then. Jonah said, just throw me overboard. And so Jonah here is not really praying. Not at this point again. And so when I look at Jonah, I see somebody that basically is saying, I'm ready to die. I'm ready to die at this point right here. Now at that point here, we end this lesson. I know verse 17 is part of chapter 1, but really belongs to chapter 2. But I want to make a few applications of this, and then the lesson will be yours. And one is, as far as we have to realize, God cares about sin and the sinner. And really that's one of the problems here between Jonah and God. All the way through the book is, Jonah doesn't care about this pity appeal in Nineveh. Jonah doesn't care about this great city. Jonah doesn't care about these people at all. And we find God is saying, I care about this group of people over here, and I want you to go preach to them. And we always have to keep that in mind, that whenever we read the Bible where God says, where God sends somebody to preach the word of God, that yes, he's going to try to convict them of sin, but God wants them to repent, and he wants them to be saved. Well, think about the New Testament. And the gospel call to go out there and preach the gospel all the world of Jesus, those disciples. And that we have to keep in mind the reason is because God cares about the sinner. Sin causes to be lost, and those in sin are sinners, and God wants you to be saved. And so we have to think about the fact that God cares about people sometimes more than what we do. Now, how many times have you heard people say, oh, God doesn't care about me, or God doesn't care about the hurt people out there committing sin, and that's why he's a mean God and an uncaring God. No, God cares. We also have to keep that in mind. Another thing is that Jonah was the sinner on board. I don't mean these other men were innocent as the wind drew and snow. But what I mean here is that in this situation, he's the one disobeying God, and that's why their lives were in danger. When they asked him, why is this happening? What have you done? Jonah's the reason all this happened. Jonah's the reason that their life's in danger at this point right here. And we have to keep in mind that sin and the sinner affects other people. Now sometimes people think, oh, what I do doesn't care. Nobody cares what I do, or it doesn't affect anybody else. And we have this idea of harmless sin. As long as just me, what does it matter if I do this or if I sin against God and you just need to leave me alone? Sin affects people. As Paul here talks about the church of Corinth, when they had a brother live in his father's wife and they hadn't done anything about it. He said, your boast is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Meaning that's going to influence other people. It's going to give them an attitude that sin is not bad, and maybe this sin in particular is not that bad, and you're going to have bigger problems because of it. We have to realize that about ourselves. It's our decision. Whether to serve God or not serve God is either going to help others or hinder others in their service to God also. It's not a case, if you're a mom or dad, for instance, and you decide to do something wrong, that affects your family. It affects your children. If your child needs that, decide to do something wrong, it affects everybody else in your family. If you're a Christian and you decide to do something contrary to God's word, it affects your spiritual family. You may not think so, but it affects your spiritual family. And so we have to realize that what we do affects other people, either for good or bad. Another thing is, last thing is, that simply the fact that sometimes we see the greatest acts of faith from the most unusual sources. Here's a look at these sailors. You realize that they wanted Jonah to pray to his God. They had some belief. They had some faith in prayer. They were praying to their God. They wanted Jonah to pray to his God. They asked God, don't hold us accountable. What's going to happen? They were showing some faith. And as you think about it, sometimes the fact that we look at our people that may not have a whole lot of knowledge about God, but yet sometimes you realize that they exhibit faith in Him. It may be misplaced, but they exhibit faith in Him. They think God's going to take care of them. They think God will hear us their prayers. And we say, God hears the prayers of the righteous. God doesn't hear the prayers of the sinners. But sometimes the sinner may be praying more than the righteous pray. And they may look at us and say, why aren't you praying more? Or they may see us and we say that faith and works is what's necessary in order to be saved. We have to have faith, but also we have to do what God says. And I'm amazed sometimes by religious neighbors. Because some of them have the doctrine of faith only. And once saved, always saved. And I'm amazed because sometimes they are hardworking people in search of God. And they may look at us sometimes and say, why aren't you working harder then if you believe you have to have faith and works? They may say, it doesn't seem like you're consistent. And we have to look there and just think about that. Does my profession and my walk harmonize? Are they going to look at that and see the same thing? They didn't with Jonah, but they need to with us. After all, 2 Corinthians 5 verse 7 said, we walk by faith and not by sight. We have to do what God said because He said to do it. There's more to the story than what we have right here. Because, as I said before, we have chapters 2, 3, and 4 still come up. But what Jonah was trying to do was the impossible. Jonah was trying to run away from God. People sometimes today try the same thing. They try the impossible. They try to run from God. Or they try to go to heaven without obeying God. We have to keep in mind that God tells us what to do. We need to render obedience to Him. It's that simple. To have faith in Him and to serve Him. I appreciate so much that your kind of attention tonight as you listen to the lesson. Now we have a song selected. One of encouragement. If we can aid you in your service to God, then I want to let us know as we stand and as we sing.